Continuing our study in the New Testament titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are considering these alphabetically, as you know, because there are so many of them, and we're so thankful to the Lord that we have these wonderful revelations of our Saviour in the New Testament. We're dealing with them alphabetically, and we now come to the letter I. So I'm going to ask you to open at the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. Now, this records for us the Lord's controversy with the Pharisees. And he says to them in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." What an astounding statement that was. You will note the Lord spoke what seemed to be something that wasn't grammatical. He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I existed," or "I was." "Before Abraham was, I am." And immediately we're told they took up stones to cast at him. Why did they do that? Well, because they knew that the Lord Jesus was taking on a title of God in the Old Testament. And for that, we would have to go back to the 3rd chapter of Exodus, which I will ask you now to do just for a moment, where God is dealing with his servant Moses and giving him that great commission to lead his earthly people out from the land of bondage, the land of Egypt. And Moses asks God in verse 13, he says, "The God of your fathers has sent me unto you." And he says, "They shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? Who am I going to say has sent me?" said Moses. And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you." Now that was the sacred title, the sacred name of Jehovah. And so the Pharisees of Christ's day knew quite well that he was claiming to be the great I am of the Old Testament. In other words, he was claiming to be Jehovah. And that's why they cast up stones, ready to stone him, because they said, "This man's a blasphemer. He's only a man." They didn't realize that he was God manifest in the flesh. What a tragedy that was. And he came to his own people who'd been so wonderfully instructed all through the Old Testament centuries, and yet when he did come to them in the flesh, they didn't recognize him. They rejected him. So here's this great claim on the part of the Lord Jesus to be God himself. And of course, you know, those two alternatives have always been with men. Either worshipping him, like Thomas, my Lord and my God, or taking up stones to stone him. That's what men and women are doing today, one or the other. Now, in the Gospel of John, that wonderful title, I Am, is expanded in a sevenfold way. 7 times the Lord Jesus says, I am, and then qualifies it. You say, well, how do you know that that's referring to the I am? Well, because the Greek is emphatic. One doesn't wish to be technical in studies like this, but most of you will know what a pronoun is. I expect that will take you back to your school days when you were wrestling with grammar, which was usually very dry and very dull. Well, in Greek, the pronoun is not expressed. It's always contained in the verb, unless it's emphatic. And if it is expressed, it always is emphatic. Now, when the Lord says, I am the good shepherd, he doesn't just say, I me, I am. He says, ego, I me. Making the I very emphatic. And 7 times over, he does that. What is he doing? He's spitting up this great name, I am, and showing us in 7 ways what that great title represents. Now listen, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or as Weymouth translates it, I am the true and living way. That's the real meaning of it. I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. All those are emphatic. Every single one. Now that would take a series of studies, wouldn't it, to do justice to them all. But I commend it to you. If you want something very profitable to study, you weigh over that sevenfold revelation of the great I Am, the Jehovah, the Lord of the Old Testament. We have pointed out in other studies, I think most of you will know, that in our King James Version, where we have the title Lord written in capitals all the way through, they've helped us, these translators, because every time you get that in the Old Testament, it's this great title Jehovah. So that's telling you something. You may not know Hebrew, but you know every time you see L-O-R-D in capital letters, in the Authorized Version, it's the Hebrew word Jehovah. Now then, there's two or three references in the New Testament, I think, on this that we must just refer to, and how tempted I am to stop on these, but when we've got so many more to come, I can only just give you the bare outlines and just ask you to fill them in with God's help. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians in the second chapter, where we have that wonderful sevenfold ascent from the past glory that was his down to the depth of the cross for you and for me and for all his redeemed children, and then the sevenfold exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory again. With verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him, the Greek says, the name, not just a name, the name which is above every name. Now what can that be? What is this most wonderful name that's above every other name? That at the name of Jesus, well, most people say that must be it. But we're going to consider the name Jesus later on, and we're going to see that it isn't it. That was his earthly name. That was the name of his humiliation. This is the name of his exaltation far above all. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, here it is Lord, is Jehovah. Because the Lord is the Greek equivalent of this great Hebrew title, the I Am, to the glory of God the Father. One day, says Philippians 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming into his own universally, and every being in heaven, earth, and under the earth is going to bow the knee and give him his rightful place. Isn't that grand? Isn't that wonderful to realize that? Coming the first time, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, he came to his own, and his own received him not. All the crowns he had was a crown of thorns. But the Bible tells us he's coming back again. He's going to be universally owned and crowned. When John sees him in the book of the Revelation, coming in power and great glory, we're told he had many crowns in that day. Yes, he's going to be universally owned, and he will be universally owned as Jehovah, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But how does this title touch you and me now? That, I think, is of great importance, isn't it? So let's turn to Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, lived again, in resurrection, that is. What for? That he might be Lord, there it is, of the dead and living. And so, because he's Lord, verse 11 says, we've all got to stand before his judgment seat and give an account of ourselves. He is the Lord. Give account to God. And so if Christ isn't God, those words have no meaning whatsoever. He's Lord then of both the living and the dead. 1 Peter and the 3rd chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now here I'm going to quote the Revised Version because it is nearer the original. The word sanctify means to set apart. That's its basic meaning. Set apart. The Revised Version puts it this way. Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. That's it. Set him apart in your hearts. As Lord. Give him his rightful place as Lord. I wonder whether we've done it. We've owned him as Saviour. We can say by grace that he is my Saviour. We can say like Paul did, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. All of grace and love and favour on God's part. But can we truthfully say that Saviour is Lord? You know what the word Lord means? It means the one that's got the right to control, to own, to dominate. Is he that? Has he got control of us? Absolutely. Colossians tells us that in all things he should have the preeminence. And that word means first place. But do we give him the first place? Now that's a point I think we've got to weigh over. It must be manifestly so. As Lord in our lives. Not merely call him Lord. You see, some did that in his day. He said, not all that say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Oh, no. Anybody can use the title Lord, but oh, is it true? That means to say, of course, then, he's got to come first. He's got to come before those whom we love even. Our homes, our jobs, our pleasures. Manifestly so. He must be first. And all we only can give him by grace that place, what rich joy and happiness in our experience is going to follow. It's his rightful place. Sanctify, set him apart in your hearts as Lord. And if we haven't done that, I do ask that we may wait this over because we're never going to be fully usable by him until we do. If we can only resign everything. You know, it has been said with truth, with a believer, that if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And that's right, because he doesn't take any halfway position with you and me as his children. Either he's got us absolutely, or he's just our Saviour and no more. So there it is. That's his position. May God help us to give him that constantly day by day. Now the next title I want to bring before you, you will find in the Epistle to the Colossians, the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1. We have the Lord referred to in verse 13, because the Father has delivered us, rescued us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The margin says, the Son of his love. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image. Here's the title. The image of the invisible God. Tremendous title. What can we say about that in just a few minutes? We do know this, that the Bible tells us that God is spirit. The Saviour made that revelation to the woman at the wellside. Most astounding that was when you think it over. When Nicodemus, a leader in religion, came to the Lord gave him a disposition, an exposition about the new birth. You might have said, well, surely Nicodemus ought to have known that about the new birth. He was a master of Israel. And the Lord gives him what we would term a gospel message. You must be born again. And then he comes to a woman at the wellside who was living in sin. You'd say, well, surely she is the person that ought to have the gospel. The Lord doesn't say a word about the gospel to her, but tells her and gives her a marvelous revelation concerning the nature of God. It says, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Surely God's ways aren't our ways, but God, the one that's infinitely wise, knows exactly what he's doing. God is spirit. Well, you can't see spirit. He's got no shape. Nothing that our senses, you can't see him or hear him in that sense, or feel him, or taste him. No. He isn't concrete, if I may use such a term. The psalmist knew that. He said in one of the psalms, "Why, if I go to the take the wings of the morning, thou art there. If I go down to the grave, thou art there. If I go up to the heavens, thou art there." Well, of course, God as spirit is everywhere. He's not limited. Well, how can we know this tremendous being who unconditioned, unlimited, you see, omnipotent, almighty? Well, he's entirely beyond us. Well, he knows that. And so what has he done? In his graciousness, he's stooped down, as it were, to limit himself, because it was a limitation when Christ, who was God, in the fullest sense, in past eternity, took upon himself some glorious form and became the image of the invisible God. And in that image, you see, Adam was made. If you look at the opening chapters of Genesis, you find God saying, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." But supposing there'd been no image, Adam couldn't have been made in any shape at all, could he? You can't make a man in the image of a spirit, because the spirit hasn't got a shape. So Christ then, before creation, must have become the image of the invisible God. You will know that in the human heart, there's always been this feeling of having God in some concrete form. And hence, of course, idolatry. Idolatry has been with the human race right from the very beginning. And instead of course, getting very upset about it and saying how awful, how wicked men are to make idols, yes, perhaps they are. But you see, there's a fundamental need in the human heart for something concrete to express this great God. Right at the rock bottom, it's right and correct. But you see, what idolatry does is to substitute an image for the real one, who's Christ. That's why it's wrong. Not because it's wrong to have an image, but God's already given one in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. So, as the New Testament says, if we are instructed right in God's word, we see the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ, and in no other way. So if men make other images of wood and stone, and you know some of them may not do that these days, but they've got their images just the same, they've got their idols, money, power, position, greed, all these things, just as much idols, they're all a substitute for Christ. And that's why, of course, Satan uses them, and why they are so dangerous. Here is one, then, who is the image of the invisible God. And the Hebrews, you remember, chapter 1, calls him the express image of his person, or better, his substance. Christ is the express image, the exact representation, as one translation puts it, of all that God is. So, you see, the Lord could say to one of his disciples, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Philip hadn't realized that, had he? He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we should be quite happy. We should find it sufficient." "Philip, have I been so long with you, and you haven't woke up to the fact yet that if you've seen me, you've seen all that God is? You've seen the Father." That's a great lesson to learn, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus sums up all that God is in a concrete form. Well, God in his great plan is producing a race that's going to bear the image of Christ. That's what he had in mind when he made Adam, of course. He made Adam in his image. And it was his will that Adam should have produced a seed, and all that seed would have been in Christ's image, would it not? But you see, that was spoiled and marred by sin. Now God takes it up again, and in redemption, he's going to undo the work of Satan, because Romans 8 tells me all the true seed, all the redeemed, will be conformed to the image of his Son. So there the purpose is picked up once more. Now, as I said before, I'm tempted to spend longer on these things than I ought to. So, much as I'd like to, I'm afraid I must go on. I must leave these things with you. Now let's come to the letter J. We're going to turn now to 2 Timothy, and the last chapter, 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Here's the end of the apostle's race. He's come to the end of his witness now. He says, I'm now ready to be offered, verse 6, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, or perhaps better, I have contested a good contest. This is the figure of the athlete, the one that's run the race and breasted the tape. I've finished the course. I've kept, guarded the truth, the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown, not a crown, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, that's what he's called here, the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto all them also that love, better the revised version, have loved, all the way through his appearing, his manifestation. Now this word judge, don't let's get confused over this. This is not the judge of the law court. This doesn't mean the apostle saying, yes, I've got to stand in the dock one day, and Christ is going to be the judge. No, that isn't it. That's all been settled. That's all been settled in the epistle to the Romans. We're not going to stand in the dock as sinners. That's all been settled because, praise the Lord, all those sins have been borne by him. And they've been borne away righteously by him. And God's finished with it. If he could say concerning of a section of his people, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, that's true of all the redeemed. For Colossians says, having forgiven you all trespasses. Finished. Now, the question of sin then is not coming up anymore between the believer and his Saviour. Well, what does it mean? But this is the righteous umpire. This is the one who is umpiring the games. Now, in the days of the Apostle Paul, the Olympic Games, of course, were a great feature. And in those games, there was a raised platform on which the umpire sat, and he watched the athletes so that they kept the rules. The rules were tremendously stringent. They were disqualified if they broke them. And the judge saw that everything was played fairly. And we still have that today, of course. The judge could see a runner. He'd watch him start. He'd watch him run all the way through till he breasted the tape. Now, if he broke one of the rules, he was disqualified. He was out. No crown for him at the end. Now, that just gave the Apostle Paul what he wanted. He said, the Lord Jesus is doing that. He's watching you run day by day this race. You've been saved by grace. Grace has started you on the race. You've got life in Christ. You can run now. You were dead before you were saved. You've got spiritual life. Now he's watching you. How are you running? Are you going to finish the course, or are you going to drop out? If you finish the course, like the apostle did, he's got a crown for you at the end. A reward. And this is so different from man's crown. Of course, in the days of Paul at the Olympic Games, all they had was a wreath of laurel leaves. But it was a great honour. All they coveted that. And Peter talks about a crown that fades not away. Well, in a few days, of course, those leaves were faded and that was the end of it. But when God gives a crown, oh, it's going to last forever. This privilege of sharing his throne. This privilege, in other words, of having some share in the administration of this tremendous universe, this new creation. What a privilege, not only being saved, not only living with Christ, but reigning with him. That's what it means. That's the prize. That's something additional to salvation, which you and I can win or lose. Well, here's the righteous judge watching. He's the one that's going to say yes or no at the end. Aren't you glad he's called the righteous judge? The one that's utterly and absolutely impartial. The one that's going to give you a fair hearing. You won't get that down here, you know. Very possibly not. People will misjudge. But he won't. He's the righteous judge. We ought not to be afraid then. He knows so much we would like to do for him, and perhaps are not able. On the other hand, of course, let's remember, it cuts the other way. He knows some of the things we might do for him and don't. Two sides to this. Let's try and live, shall we, day by day, remembering that he's watching. And one day we've got to give an account to him. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not of the Father, not of the Holy Spirit. This is the one who saved us. We must stand before the righteous judge. And we should get a righteous assessment of our service. Now the next one, beginning with J, one of course I dare not pass over, Jesus. So many people use it, and I wonder whether they ask themselves, what does it mean? Shall we look at the Epistle to the Hebrews? Let's turn to the fourth chapter. Hebrews chapter 4. It says in verse 7, again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Jesus. But the margin tells you Joshua. Now why did our authorized version translators put Jesus there? Well, simply this, that Jesus is the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew Joshua. And what does Joshua mean? Well, the Lord is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. That's the meaning of Joshua. And Jesus is just the Greek equivalent of it. Now that was quite a common name amongst the Jews until the Lord's coming. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 4, where the apostle lists some of the fellow workers with him. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4 of Colossians, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute you. And Marcus, there's John Mark, the one that wrote the second gospel. Sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments. If he come to you, receive him. And Jesus. Well, this isn't the Lord Jesus. This was a Hebrew Christian. Jesus, which is called just, who are the circumcision. It was quite a common name. But you see, after the Lord came, after the real Jesus came, well, it became almost blasphemy for anyone to be given the name of Jesus. Anyone, of course, in the Old Testament could have it. The Lord is salvation. And nearly all the Hebrew names had God in them. All those Hebrew names with E-L in it have God's name in. Ezekiel, you see, Daniel. All those names, quite common, had the name of God there. Well, here it is. Here's one who was called Jesus. Well, that was the name which the angel told Mary should be given to that one in his humiliation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save. That's the meaning of it. The Lord is salvation. He shall save his people from their sins. But friends, that wasn't the name he was given or addressed as in his earthly life. I would just like to ask my hearers, how do you address your Lord? I know thousands today call him Jesus. I'm quite sure many of them don't wish to be disrespectful, but you know we have no right to call him Jesus. Have you thought that? You say, but surely that's the name that's written all over the four Gospels. Yes, but who's writing the four Gospels? If you tell me Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I shall remind you that it was the Holy Spirit that was inspiring Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And not once in those four Gospels do Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John address the Lord as Jesus. No, always Master, Lord. And he said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And even the Lord's enemies never called him Jesus. Now, if we've done what I pointed out a little while ago, if we've set him apart in our hearts as Lord, we shall surely remember in the way we address him. It'll be Lord Jesus. Yeah, that's it. The Lord Jesus Christ. And I do feel that in this is not a small matter, as some Christians think. Somebody has said, and I think it's true, you can almost assess where a believer is with the way he names his Lord. So, if he's Lord to us, well, we shall call him that, needless to say. After all said and done, you know, in earthly things, I don't think we should go to anyone who had any position of responsibility. For instance, in Britain, we wouldn't have dreamed of going to Buckingham Palace if we were meeting the Queen and calling her Elizabeth. That wouldn't be fitting, would it? We should give her some title of respect. And after all, she's only a human being. Well, what about the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The one that's God manifest in the flesh. So Jesus is the earthly name, and you only find the demons addressing him as Jesus. Yes. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Well, are we going to be no better than the demons? Well, that's an awful thought, isn't it? No, let's call him what he is. Lord. Lord Jesus. No man can say Lord except by the Holy Spirit, Paul said. That's to say, not merely say it, but mean it. You can say the word, as I've said before, that means nothing. But if you really know what you're saying, remember, that's giving him his rightful place, and the Holy Spirit enables us so to do. Now another one, beginning with J, in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter speaking to his fellow countrymen after the day of Pentecost. And he says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just." Two more titles. He's holy and righteous. That's the meaning of the word just. Holy, righteous. Yes. Oh, so much hangs upon that. If Christ wasn't utterly and absolutely holy, we've got no Saviour. And yet there are people today who profess to be Christian who don't believe that. Who think that somehow there was in Christ's makeup the capability of sinning. In fact, I've had people say to me, "Well, you see, if Christ couldn't sin, then he can't sympathise with me. When he was tested in the wilderness, you see, he was tested to sin, but he didn't yield to it, and consequently, he can understand." Well, that sounds very plausible, but it isn't scriptural. It isn't true. That holy thing, the angel said to Mary, "that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." The holy thing. Holy, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Tested in all points, like as we are, but Scripture's very guard and adds, sin accepted, without sin. You see? The Lord Jesus Christ, being utterly and absolutely holy, when Satan came to him, Satan found no ground in him that he could appeal to. Alas, he does with you and me, because we're sinners. But the Lord could say, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Nothing. And we can be thankful that is so, because as the Holy One, then he can become the Saviour of sinners. You see, if there was the smallest spot in Christ's nature, he would have needed a Saviour. He would have needed somebody to be his Saviour. He couldn't have been the Saviour of you and me. So this is utterly vital, the sinlessness, the holiness of Christ. In himself, utterly and absolutely holy, from the cradle to the grave, there was not one spot on him inside and out. Not one sinful thought from his birth to his death. Now, he is the only person that's walked this earth that could be said with truth. Only one other, Adam, in his sinless state. But since that time, since Adam's fall, nobody else. There he is. Now then, he can become the sin bearer then. He could be made sin for us who knew no sin, yes. The Lord hath laid on him, the Holy One, the iniquity of us all. He could bear your sin and mine, but remember, he had no sin of his own to carry. Praise the Lord for that, so he can become the Saviour of you and me. He's just. and he's holy. And that, of course, is guarded by the great doctrine of the virgin birth. Again, this isn't the time, I suppose, to go into that, though again, I'm tempted to do it, but I mustn't. But you see, that is utterly essential. Don't think it's a small thing, stressing the holiness and the sinlessness of Christ. The whole of God's purpose hangs on it. It's of utter and absolute importance. Now we must come to the letter K, and we come to 1 Timothy, and the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy and the 6th chapter. The apostle gives a solemn charge to his son Timothy. It says in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens, makes alive all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou guard, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, or who, in his times, he shall show who's the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, what a position of glory. Now, this is the Jesus that so many people talk about, but I'd like them to read 1 Timothy 6 a little more. Whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Here is the great God. Here is the one whom, in the Epistle to Titus, he refers to our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Apostle John, too, when he sees him in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, again, that title of glory and majesty is brought before us. John sees the vision of heaven open and the Lord returning from verse 11 onwards. And it says in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the supreme king. He must be, as God over all. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember this too in dealing with the kingship of Christ. It's only half of a wonderful truth, because the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that he is, his priesthood is after Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is an enigmatic character in the Bible. He comes in the book of Genesis, he appears suddenly and disappears suddenly. And there's a reason for that, because he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both a king and a priest. You must keep those two things together. The Lord Jesus is not only a king, but he's a priest as well. God kept those two offices separate when the dispensation of type and shadows was running its course. That's the Old Testament. No priest in the Old Testament could be a king. No king could be a priest. It was too much for any man to try and combine those two offices. You remember how one king tried to do it. King Uzziah usurped the priest's function and God smote him. That was not allowable by God. Only one can be the priest upon his throne, as Zechariah says. He shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall be a king and a priest. He shall have the power of a king to rule and to reign, and he shall be the priest who can deal with the sin question. And that's essential. If ever the problems of this earth and the problems of heaven are ever going to be solved, and the Lord is going to have his rightful place, he's got to be a king and a priest. But he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we'll come to the book of the Revelation, because we start the letter L, and we'll look at the 5th chapter for another title. Revelation chapter 5. John has a vision, and he sees a legal document, a scroll, a book, verse 1, written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And he's greatly perturbed, and he weeps, because he finds nobody's able to break the seals and to loose them and to open and read the book. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one who can. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. But, it says in verse 6, I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, their better living ones, they're the cherubim, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. His name is a lion, but John didn't see a lion. He said, I saw a lamb. And the extraordinary fact is this, friends, that in the book of the Revelation, it's the diminutive word that's used. It's little lamb. In the Gospel of John, he uses the ordinary word lamb, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But in the Revelation, it's the little lamb, and it's the lamb that was slain. Now, why is that? Perhaps there's much truth wrapped in this, and there certainly is. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to conquer, not because he's got all might, although he has, he's omnipotent, he's the Lion. He's going to conquer because of Calvary. Because there, that's the centre of God's purpose. And it teaches us this great lesson that it's not might, but right that's coming on top in the end. And it's because God has dealt with the question of sin on the cross that he finally triumphs. Not because he's got all power. And so, you see, there's a lot wrapped up in that fact. He's the Lion, yes, of the tribe of Judah. You remember there was a promise made in the Old Testament. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah, the royal tribe. And Christ comes from Judah as King of Kings, you see. But he's also the slain lamb. And he triumphs over Satan and sin because of Calvary. Now, just one more title I think we may have time for. That's one of the great I Am titles, which I have already referred to in the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. I don't think there's any need for us to turn to it, actually, but it's so well known, isn't it? I am the light of the world. Doesn't that tell us the world's a very dark place? So it is. Oh, so dark. Men don't realise that, do they? They think that modern science and advancement, and let's be honest, man has advanced socially. Many wonderful inventions in the last 50 years, my, the revolution that some of us have seen. But you see, don't let's get confused over this. Don't let's get confused between social improvement and spiritual enlightenment. The two are vastly different. Man has socially improved, but spiritually he's as dark as ever. He's as blind as a bat. Unless God opened his eyes. And Christ said, I'm the only one that can do that. I am the light of the world. No light apart from Christ. Now, you and I, if we're saved, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, we're told that we ought to be lights. But strictly speaking, not lights in the sense of producing light, because we can't do it. He's the only one that can do that. We're just light bearers. That's it. He said concerning John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining light. But the Greek says a light bearer. I'm the light. Christ is the light, but you and I can be a light bearer. We can reflect him. That's the point. Now I wonder whether day by day other people who look at us can see us as light bearers. Do we bear the light? Do we reflect Christ in some way by the way we live, the way we act, the way we talk? Shine ye, says Philippians, as lights in the world. Now that's your job and mine. God help us to be true light bearers. Remember to those who know him not in a dark world and don't look at the Bible, don't know Christ, they're looking at you. They're looking at me. Or that they might see some of the Christ in us. Lights in a dark world. That we might be those who are reflecting in some measure. The one who said, I am the light of the world. Well, here we must close. May he give us grace and strength and wisdom to worthily represent him and bring glory to his name for his sake. Amen.